Good morning, everyone. Several years ago, before I had my own car, a friend offered to give me a ride somewhere, and I accepted without asking any more further questions, which I realized later that I should have done. I was really surprised when I saw the motorcycle. When you first get on the back of the motorcycle, and I'd never done that before, there's only one question that dominates your thinking, at least for myself, and that's, what keeps me from falling off this thing? You kind of have two options. You have to hold on to something, and your first option is to hug the person that's riding, and that option was not offered, and I wasn't really interested in taking that. The other option is that behind you, and at least on this motorcycle, there's a little bar that you could hold on to with your arms behind you like that. So I got on, put my helmet on, grabbed onto this bar behind me, and off we went. And I can tell you, every time we hit a stop sign or anything, there was only one thing preventing me from engaging in non-consensual hugging, and that was my pride. I was horrified and terrified the whole way through this. I mean, it was one of the scariest things I've ever been through. We spent most of the trip actually on the highway in Kitchener, going about 90 kilometers an hour, surrounded by cars going faster and that were bigger than us. And all I could think of was, I'm going to flip off the back of this thing and be trailing along, holding on to this bar. And the worst part of it was, if you're on a motorcycle and you turn by leaning mostly. And as the passenger in the back, I was expected to just follow the lead of my friend, the driver, and lean with him. But I couldn't do it. I couldn't trust him and lean with him. I was as stiff as a board, and every single muscle in my body was clenched as tightly as it could possibly be clenched. I just couldn't trust him. I couldn't enjoy it. And I've never been so scared in my life. That's probably the most scared I've ever been. And I've never felt so out of control in my entire life. That feeling of being scared and feeling out of control and not being able to trust anything. Have you ever felt that way? I know that a lot of people are feeling similar things right now with the pandemic going on, right? And maybe for you, it's not quite as bad as my motorcycle experience. Maybe, though, for some of you, it's worse than that. It's hard when the secure things, the things that you counted on in life, the things that made your life seem normal, are taken away from us. You know, whether if you're struggling, you're worried about your health or the health of a loved one or your job or just feeling really lonely and isolated, these things are tough. And it's in these tough times that we really face the question of how much we trust God, if we really trust Him. Today is Good Friday. And Aaron always likes to mention the fact that the name's kind of ironic to call it Good Friday, because on Good Friday we commemorate the worst tragedy in the history of the world. You know, we hate to see the innocent suffer, right? It hurts. It doesn't seem fair. It's awful. We grieve over it. But the story of Good Friday is actually the story of the only truly innocent, good human being who ever lived. The story of him being tortured to death in one of the most agonizing ways that humans have ever come up with. Jesus, on Good Friday, was executed as a criminal. And he was executed in a horrific way. And he was innocent. And he wasn't just innocent of the crimes that he was accused of that day. He was innocent of any crime. He was innocent of any sin in his entire life. He's the only human that's ever lived who never sinned once. And yet God let him be crushed by wicked men. We're told in the story of the crucifixion, we're not going to read all of this today, that he was flogged, he was beaten, he had his beard ripped out, he was mocked, and then he was nailed to a cross and hung up, publicly shamed, to die of exposure and exhaustion and suffocation. The story just makes no sense why God would allow this horrible thing to happen to a truly good person. For us, we know the story really well. For me, sometimes capturing that emotion can be difficult, right? But think about being there that day. His mother was there that day. Can you imagine being in her shoes and watching her son hanging on a cross and dying in agony and public shame? We're going to see in the passage that we're looking at today that one of Jesus' disciples, John, the one that he loved, John calls himself, was there to see his master, his teacher, his friend, dying in this way. Can you imagine being him? Can you imagine being in his shoes that day? You think that they felt scared and horrified and like their lives were out of control and falling apart? Don't you think they questioned God that day? God, are you in control of this? What are you doing? How could you let this happen? Don't you care about him or about us? What's amazing about the story of the crucifixion is John gives us an eyewitness account of what he saw that day when he was there. And the way he tells it and the things that he emphasizes in the stories shows us that he came to realize something incredible about the day that Jesus was crucified. He realized that God was in control over this, the greatest tragedy that had ever happened. And he came to realize that God allowed it to happen, that this thing happened because God loves us. Let me say that again, just for emphasis, that God was in control over the greatest tragedy that ever happened, and that it happened because God loves us. If that's true of the crucifixion of Jesus, then it's true of every other tragedy that happens in our life. It's true of this pandemic, that God is in control and God's allowing it to happen out of love for us. He's going to use it in good ways in our lives. If God was in control and acting out of love then these other things that are less than that aren't out of his control. He's already proved himself, and all that's left for us to do is to trust him. But doing that, to trust him in that way is difficult. And so we're going to look at this passage and we're going to see how we know that God was in control that day and how we know that God's in control today as by extension. So we're going to see the Apostle John, this disciple of Jesus, shows us two testimonies that were given that day and how they point us to the fact that God's plan is still happening. The first testimony that we're going to see is the testimony of Pilate, who we saw in puppet form a minute ago. And we're going to see that the testimony of Pilate shows that God's plan can't be stopped. The testimony of Pilate shows us that God's plan can't be stopped. So our passage in John chapter 19, we're starting in verse 16, with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, handing Jesus over to the soldiers to be crucified. They lead him out, they nail him to the cross, and in between two other criminals. Now, when the Romans crucified someone, they would often put a title card, a sentencing card on the cross above them saying, here are the crimes that this person has committed. And so when Pilate writes this or has it written out for Jesus, and he puts it in three different languages, the languages of the day that everyone can understand and be able to read this, what he writes is, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Look at verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In the following verses, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the high priests, they come to Pilate and they say, no, don't write that on it. We don't want that written. He's not our king. Write that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate's response is, what I've written, I have written. He doesn't care. He's not going to change it. Now, Pilate probably meant this as a mockery of both Jesus and the Jewish people, and especially these Pharisees that had kind of forced his hand into doing something that he didn't want to do. He didn't like being there. He didn't like being the governor of this backwater nation of Judea. And the idea that they could have a king that would overthrow Rome was laughable to him. So he put this as a mockery to say, this is your king, Israel. This is what we think of you. This is the power that we have over you. Your king is utterly defeated. But while Pilate was saying it probably in a mocking way, Pilate's testimony of Jesus was more true than he knew. You see, John in his gospel, he points this kind of thing out a couple of times. That powerful men who despise Jesus often say things about him that are more true than they know. Last Sunday, on Palm Sunday, I mentioned in John 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together to plot to kill Jesus. They were afraid that the people flocking to Jesus as king would cause Rome to retaliate by crushing the nation as a whole. And the one who came up with the idea to kill Jesus was the high priest that year, a man named Caiaphas. John 11, verse 50 says this. Caiaphas are talking about it, and Caiaphas says this. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for all the people, for the people, than the whole nation perish. So he's saying, let's get Jesus killed by the Romans and save ourselves. But then John keeps going in verse 51 and says, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. Caiaphas, in plotting Jesus' death, prophesied that Jesus would die for God's people. Caiaphas didn't know it, but his evil deeds were being used by God to further God's plan. And in a similar way, Pilate didn't know that his mocking words, and his words that were used to say, "My power has killed your king is defeated on the cross," were actually more truthful than he realized, that Jesus is the king, and nothing that he could do would change that. Jesus on the cross looked like defeat, but really it was victory in God's plan. Because the words and the plots of evil people and the words and plots of anything cannot change God's plan. Caiaphas couldn't stop God's plan. Pilate couldn't stop God's plan, and neither can COVID-19. God's plan cannot be stopped. The question of how Jesus on the cross could be victory leads us to the second testimony. The second testimony is the testimony of John himself. And John, as he gives his testimony, he shows that God's plan is compassionate. So Pilate showed in his testimony that God's plan couldn't be stopped. John is showing in his testimony that God's plan is compassionate. If you're following along in your Bible, skip down a little bit to verse 35. And John speaks as the narrator again in here, of himself, kind of in the third person. John doesn't like to talk about himself by name, but this is him talking. He says, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies to you so that you may believe. These things happen so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Pilate's testimony was more true than he knew, but John knew that his testimony was true. Pilate's testimony was that Jesus was king even on the cross, but John's testimony gets to the why behind it. He wants you and me to believe that Jesus' death on the cross was all according to God's plan. It fulfilled Scripture. That everything in the Old Testament pointed to this moment. And throughout this passage of Jesus dying on the cross, John points out different things that happened and how they fulfilled Scriptures. He keeps saying this happened to fulfill Scripture. So look at verse 23 with me. "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarments remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide who gets it, who will get it, by lot.' This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that says, 'They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment.'" So this is what the soldiers did. And then skip down to verse 28. It says, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I'm thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, and they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, you're probably familiar with these parts of the story, right? The soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothes. Jesus says, "I'm thirsty," and they give him sour wine on a sponge to drink. And if you know the story, you're probably familiar with the fact that there's Psalms that talk about these things, that there's scriptures that are being fulfilled in this. What does it mean, though, that these scriptures are being fulfilled in Jesus? Sometimes in the Old Testament, there are really specific and clear prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus fulfills. Like, things that are really clear, like the great ruler will come from Bethlehem, where Jesus is born in Bethlehem as the Messiah. Or Jerusalem, your king will come to you humble and riding on a donkey, which Jesus specifically fulfills. Those passages are talking about what will happen when the Messiah comes. But then there are a lot of other things in the Bible that when you read them, it's very clear this isn't a prophecy looking forward. This is talking about something that was happening in Israel's time. And there's these patterns that happen in the Bible over and over again in these kind of passages that build and grow and gain momentum through the Bible, that Jesus then comes along and is the completion of those themes. One of the really clear examples of these themes is the idea of a miraculous birth happening, right? All the way through the Bible, there's these women who can't give birth because they're infertile or they're too old. And God allows them to have a miraculous baby, right? This happens over and over again to Sarah and Rebecca and Samson's mother and Hannah and the young woman in Isaiah 7. And then to Mary's relative Elizabeth, who gives birth to John the Baptist. But then when we get to Jesus, we find out that his mother Mary can't have a child, not because she's too old or because she's infertile, but because she's a virgin. She's never had sex with a man. She can't get pregnant. And yet she has the most miraculous child of all. Jesus, his birth fulfills this theme in Scripture to the greatest extent. But the same thing happens in the Psalms. And that's what's going on here, is that many of the Psalms of the Bible are written by King David, the greatest king that Israel had had. And in these Psalms, this great king recounts times when he was suffering, and he calls out to God for help. And most of the time when he's suffering, he's suffering as an innocent man, although he does suffer because of his own sin as well sometimes. And these themes of the suffering king come up over and over again in the Psalms. And the most clear example of that is in Psalm 22, which Aaron read at the beginning of the service. In Psalm 22, this psalm starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes through, and David, using metaphorical language, is talking about things that he's going through. Right? He's talking about the way that he's feeling. He says, you know, my hands and my feet have been pierced. My enemies mock me and beat me. And then he says, you know, they're dividing my clothes by casting lots. And I'm so thirsty, my tongue is sticking to the roof of my mouth. Well, if you read through this psalm and you know the story of the crucifixion, things will pop out at you as, wow, this happened to Jesus. But when David wrote it, he was talking about himself. So there's this theme of the suffering king who's innocent that gets fulfilled in Jesus, who's the truly innocent king, who, unlike David, never sinned, who suffers. And John says, what happened to Jesus fulfills this theme in Scripture of the suffering king. But the question is, in God's plan, why did Jesus have to suffer? How could that be compassionate for us? And for the answer to that, let's look at the two more ways that Jesus' crucifixion fulfills Scripture that John records in here. In verse 31, soldiers are sent out to speed up the death process, to kill these prisoners on the cross more quickly because they need to take them down before the Sabbath and the Passover. And so they go out and they start breaking the legs of the people hanging on the cross. But when they get to Jesus, they find out that he's already dead. And so to test that and make sure of it, they pierce his side with a spear. They don't break his legs, and they pierce him with a spear. And then John says, as we've already read in verse 35, the man who saw it has given his testimony. That's John talking about himself. I saw this, and I'm giving my testimony. And his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. I saw this, and I'm telling you, I want you to believe this, that these things happen so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And then he quotes two scriptures. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. Now, to go into these two passages would take a lot more time than I have this morning. If you want to really get into the weeds of what's going on here, I wrote an article for our bi-monthly a few months ago. And if you go on our website and look at the blogs and look for prophecies of Jesus, you can see really what these passages, one in Exodus 12 and one in Zechariah 12, are talking about. But for today, suffice it to say, these passages are talking about how God's people reject God and sin against him. And they're far away from God. And that when they realize what they've done, they'll grieve. They'll look at the one that they've pierced and they'll grieve over it. And they need to have a sacrifice, a substitute, to deal with their sins. The passage in Exodus is talking about the Passover lamb who needs to be perfect and will be sacrificed on to save the people from death. And John is putting these two passages together and saying Jesus is that sacrificial lamb. He's the one that's pierced, that the people have sinned against, that they realize how much they need to turn back to God and repent, and they need to have their sins forgiven by the sacrifice. Jesus, dying on the cross, died for God's people, as Caiaphas prophesied, without knowing it. And this has been God's plan all the way along. To send his son into the world, to live a perfect life as a human, and to take our place as a substitute on the cross, that would pay for our sins. He died in our place, and he died to draw us near to God and to his family. That's the whole point of Good Friday. And it's why Good Friday can really be called good. Jesus' sacrifice is the greatest tragedy that ever happened, but God was in control of it, and he worked in it out of love for us, out of compassion for us, to draw us into his family. If you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, you haven't followed Jesus, you need to know the love of God for you in the sacrifice of Jesus, that you can find forgiveness and love and cleansing and renewal in the death of Jesus. You can find a hope in him. And I don't want to skip ahead to Sunday and spoil it, but this end of the story is a good ending, that Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again. And that's why we have hope in Jesus' death, because there's a life that and a hope that Jesus offers us. And you can put your faith in Christ and be forgiven by him and be part of God's family. When we're facing fears, when we're facing a life that feels out of control, don't be like me in the back of the motorcycle, pridefully just trying to clench through it and deal with it on your own. Wrap your arms around God. Believe that he is good. Lean into what he's doing. Allow him to lead you and just cling to him. It's all that we can do. We can trust that he's good and that he loves us. He's proved that he's trustworthy, that he's powerful, and that he's compassionate. And yet, God doesn't want us to just be heavenly minded and check out of this life. He doesn't want us to just think about what comes next. He cares about what happens in our life now. Which is why he didn't leave us alone. We skipped over part of this passage as we were going through it. While Jesus is on the cross, he sees his mother and John standing at the foot of the cross, looking up at him and grieving. And in some of his last breaths, he addresses them. In verse 26, he says this to them: "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved," that's John, "standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, he said, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." Now, Mary had other sons, other children. She had family. She wasn't left with no one after Jesus died. But those children weren't followers of Jesus at that point. Eventually, they do turn to Jesus. At least some of them do. But at that point, the only ones, Jesus has been abandoned by almost everybody. But John, his mom, and a few other women at the cross are the ones that have followed him to the end. And so Jesus says to them, "I want you to look after each other and take care of each other. Your family now." That's the church. That's what the church is all about. God gives us a community, a family of followers of Jesus to look after one another and to be there for one another. So in this time when we're suffering, when we're scared, look after one another. Be the family that God's made us to be. I've been so encouraged by our church in the past month of how we've reached out to one another and been there for one another, how we've donated food to the food bank, how we've taken care of needs and called one another and made sure that other people are okay. This is what God's designed the church to be. Not just a place that we come on Sundays, but not being able to come together has helped us to remember how to reach out to one another. And I'm really thankful for that. So as we think about what's going on, as we think about Good Friday, let's remember that God's in control, that his plan is compassionate, and that he's given us one another to help each other. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll continue on singing some songs in worship. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your compassion. I thank you that you're in control. I thank you that the greatest tragedy of Jesus dying on the cross ended up being good for us, that you planned it from the beginning, that nothing could stop your plan, and that's still true today for all the things that we go through. Help us to cling to you and to lean into what you're doing and to trust you and to be there for one another in this time. We pray this together in Christ's name. Amen.